those scary, dark places where bad things always happen, and you can't leave till your time's up. Monuments our society necessarily builds to failure and loss and tragedy. Specifically, though, I want to talk about prisons that we build ourselves. Prisons that we build ourselves, that we make through our own behaviors, that trap us, that cause us to make the same mistakes over and over and over. And because these are prisons we build ourselves, until we change, we're never getting out. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Thank you for being here. Hope you've brought your Bibles. I hope the things that we talk about will be helpful to you and to all of us as we try to be better servants of God. You know, there's a lot of different directions you can go with this. We can talk about how sin itself is a prison, as in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Sin's going to make you into a slave. You know, we can talk about specific sins that trap us, especially those of an addictive nature. But you've heard all of that, I think, plenty of times. And so instead, I want to talk about three particular prisons that we build for ourselves, perhaps without even realizing, or maybe without realizing the serious kind of trouble that we have gotten ourselves into. The first one I want to talk about is the prison of our priorities. That doesn't really sound like a prison, does it? After all, we choose what our priorities are. And hey, if you are in complete control of all the demands on your time, good for you. You can skip this point. Frequently, I don't feel that way. Some weeks we have something going on every single night, it feels like. And sometimes I find out we have plans I didn't even know about, but hey, we got to get ready. We got to go now. And as I'm rushing, you know, from work to home to try to eat real quick and get to the next place where we can't stay too long because we have a bedtime to observe now. You know, we probably don't have time for for Bible story tonight because she's going to be too tired and she's going to be crying the whole time. Maybe we can sing one song. I don't know. And I'm thinking, how did this happen? We know what the scripture says on this topic. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. But this kind of thing seems to happen over and over. And important things don't get done, are not getting done the way they should be, because perhaps we haven't fully considered what this means. I think to some of us, and I'm putting myself in this group, that it means that, well, we've blocked our calendars. And, you know, 9 a.m. Sunday, I know where I'm going to be. 6 p.m. Sunday, I know where I'm going to be. 7:30 Wednesday night, I'm going to be here. And I'm definitely not going to let anything interfere with those times. And, you know, that's good. But when you think about it, that's just 5 hours a week. What about the other 163 hours? Are we saying that because we've blocked that out, I've got those 5 hours a week taken care of, that we're really seeking God first in our priorities? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we find an example of a man who ended up in a prison of his own making. It was clearly through his priorities. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We have an example here of Esau being rejected by God. Not for his great wickedness. Not because of some horrible evil thing he did. But because of his great indifference toward God and what that blessing would mean. That's why he was willing to sell it for just a little bit of food. And you know, it says he felt bad about it later. He said he sought repentance diligently with tears. But because his priorities were out of whack with what they ought to be, he was rejected. His indifference toward God was expressed through his priorities. Let's run through just a few other verses and see if we can get a better idea of what we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul uses the exact same word in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. This word redeem, if you look it up, it means to gain something. Especially to gain an advantage or an opportunity and to make the most out of that. I don't know if they still do it, but it used to be that if you went to a Smokies baseball game, on the back of your ticket, you would get a coupon for a free hot dog at Pilot. Steve's not here, he still goes, but I don't know if they still do that or not. It's been a while since I've been to a game. Now, the thing about coupons like that, at least most of them, is that they have an expiration date. If you don't hand that in, if you don't use it before it expires, it's lost. The value of it is lost. You're not getting a free hot dog. It's just a piece of paper now. There was a lawyer in town who's kind of a cheapskate, and he wanted to make sure he got the best value out of those tickets, and so he would take his family on New Year's Eve, because they expire on January 1st, to a New Year's Eve hot dog buffet, and make sure he used all of those tickets, because he didn't want them to expire worthless. What we can get for our time is far more valuable than a gas station hot dog. But we've got to take advantage of it. We have to redeem it. We've got to make the most of those opportunities. I think perhaps the greatest illustration of prisons that we build through our priorities is found in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. You find those in Matthew chapter 22 and parallel in Luke chapter 14. The men here are a lot like Esau, aren't they? The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle were killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Notice that expression, they made light of it. That's expressing their priorities, isn't it? Whatever it was they wanted to do, going to their farm, going to their business, whatever, was more important to them than whatever this feast had to offer. And we see that expanded upon in Luke chapter 14, where he tells the same story. A certain man gave a great supper, invited many, sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. So another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. See how those excuses in Luke 14 are the same as making light of it? Whatever they're doing here is more important than what that feast has to offer. And notice how these end up. I'm going to put them side by side here. He said to his servants in Matthew 22, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They weren't worthy to come. Because they made light of it. They didn't care about it enough. Luke chapter 14, for I say that none of those men who were invited will taste my supper. They're both really saying the same thing. If you're making excuses, you're making light of whatever it is that you're failing to do. And that is a really, really hard pill to swallow sometimes. It hurts to have to admit that I didn't do this thing. I know I should have done it. I didn't do it. And the reason that I didn't do it is because I didn't think it was as important as what I actually did. When it comes down to it, that is what we have to say to ourselves when these things go undone. And that stings. I've been working on this sermon for months, and it still stings. It didn't matter enough to me to put something else aside and get it done. It's what we have to admit when we look at these things. That's the prison of our priorities. And I'm just going to say a couple more things about this before we move on. One of the reasons I think we end up overscheduling ourselves is because we believe it's temporary. Things are busy right now, but soccer season is going to be over soon, and things will get back to normal, whatever normal is. But soccer season ends, and it's been a few months now. And we're used to having that time taken up with something, so when something else comes up, it is so easy to just slot that next thing right into it. Because, well, I'm already used to doing something on Monday night or Tuesday night or whatever it is. Anyway, that's normal to me now. And what's temporary becomes permanent. That is so easy to do. And the second thing about this is if you're not sure whether this is a problem, and hey, if it's not a problem for you, fantastic. I want to talk to you later and find out what you're doing differently than me. But try to make plans with somebody and find out how hard it is. See how hard that is. It frequently turns out harder than you expect it to be. Have you ever had a conversation that went something like this? You know, we really need to do something with Jack. I think he could use some cheering up, or he could use some encouragement, or whatever it is. And your spouse says to you, well, is that going to be this week? Because, you know, we've got this, and we've got this, and we've got this. And you say, well, okay, well, what about next week? You say, well, you know, that depends on whether your parents come to visit like they said they were going to, and, you know, you've got that work thing on Friday. And you're thinking, okay, maybe I'll just send him a card. And she says, well, okay, but I think we're out of stamps. Great. Now I have another errand to run. Maybe I'll just send him a text. Hey, hope you're doing good. Let me know if you need anything. Hope he doesn't take me up on it because I'm booked for the next month. I mean, hey, if that's never happened at your house, good for you. Good for you. But I want to suggest to you that if it has, you may have built a prison out of your own priorities, and that's what's holding you back. And it may be time to make some cuts. It may be time to take a serious look at where you're booking yourself and cut out some things so that when you have these opportunities to redeem the time, to do some good, to do some work for the Lord, you're ready to do it. Don't build that prison around yourself. Second one I want to talk about is the prison of ignorance. And in some ways it's related, I think, to the first prison that I talked about. If we don't make increasing our knowledge of scriptures a priority, we're not going to do it. That's clear. But that's really not the point I'm trying to make here. What I want us to see here is that ignorance itself is its own prison. It will prevent us from doing things that we ought to be doing. And we know how bad ignorance is. I don't think I have to belabor this point. Psalm chapter 95, talking about the children of Israel, notice what it says. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and here's our expression, and they do not know my ways. They do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And that's a whole generation he's talking about there that fell in the wilderness. They didn't know enough about God to serve him properly. They didn't understand him well enough. If they were more afraid of giants than they were of God, which they were, they didn't know him well enough to serve him. They fell in the wilderness. That's what this is talking about. Or Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I think this is probably one of the most famous passages on the topic. The first part of that verse says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We know how dangerous this is. We know it's bad, and I think we wouldn't be here if we didn't know that. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that one of the signs of spiritual immaturity is a failure to grow in knowledge. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the world, in the word of righteousness, for is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We know that at a certain point, we ought to have read enough and studied enough to be able to be a teacher of the word. We know that. But we also know this. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. We know that too, don't we? The only thing worse, I think, in a lot of our minds, than not being able to teach is other people knowing that we're not able to do it. So maybe it would be better if I just kept my mouth shut and just kind of kept my head down and kept going. Again, if that's never happened at your house, good for you. I'm speaking from experience here. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we overreact to this by convincing ourselves that unless I know everything, that I need to know, that I don't really know anything. And that's not true. And so we end up setting unrealistic goals for ourselves. I guess I need to know everything. And so what I ought to do is, I guess I better read everything. So I'm going to read the whole Bible. And so you start doing that. And you get to Leviticus, and man, is that hard. And I don't even know what it's talking about. And then you miss a couple of days, and you get busy, and you try to catch up, and you never really do. And the next thing you know, it's the end of the year, and you look back on how you did, and you feel guilty about it because you didn't really do all that well. And so you make the same goal again, and that cycle just keeps repeating itself time after time after time. And you don't end up knowing a lot more than you did. And this whole time you think, well, I'm too ignorant to teach anybody, and you feel guilty about that too. Fortunately, we're not told that we need to know everything. I can't find that passage that says, you had better know everything there is to know about the Bible. What we're told is that we need to grow in our knowledge. One of the things I like about 2 Peter is that he starts the book and he finishes the book telling us this very thing. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And he goes on to say that if these things are yours and they're abounding, you're not going to be unfruitful. So he's not saying know everything. He's saying grow. He's saying get better. Know more than you did. Add knowledge. And he finishes the book exactly that way. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a more realistic goal. I can never know everything, but I can always know more. So what if instead of trying to drink from the fire hose the way sometimes we do, I started with something a little bit easier to swallow than that? What if, for example, I made it a point to read over the text for the two Bible classes I know I'm going to be in every week, and write down any questions that occur to me as I'm reading those texts? What if I just did that? Or, you know, if I'm too embarrassed to ask those questions in class, which most teachers are thrilled when they get questions, by the way, that's less that they have to produce. But if you're too embarrassed to ask those questions in class, go to the teacher privately and ask him. And write those answers down. You know, you've noted the question somewhere, well, write the answer down too. I keep a notebook by my chair. I've had to start doing that because I discovered that the greatest lie I tell myself is I don't need to write that down, I'll remember it later. I don't remember it later. Well, I remembered that I had this idea and I really wanted to follow up on it, and it's gone. But, you know, if you write it down, if you write down the questions, you write down the answer to those questions, well, now you are starting to build this stock of material that you can refer back to over and over and over again. And I was afraid Greg was going to absolutely beat this horse to death in class this morning. And I'm just sitting there with my teeth clenched thinking, oh, man, he's going to get it all. But if we think about the kinds of things Greg was saying on those topics, well, we know we need to be able to teach. Well, when you hear somebody teach on it, if you manage to write that down and you've gone over it a few times, well, you're going to be able to teach on it even if it's just repeating what you already heard. And in fact, as you go through that and then you hear a different approach to it and you can refine it just a little bit. It's like, oh, well, that's a better verse. Let me mark that out. I'm going to put this in here. And then you refine it again and you refine it again. Suddenly, you've got this stock of material that you can teach from. You know it. And if you don't know it, all you have to do is get your notebook. And now you have it. You're ready. Or what if, as I start to do all this, and I'm writing down my notes, I write down comments that I might make in class. Teachers like that too. And so I've got them written down beforehand, I know, and as soon as we get to that verse, my hand's ready to go up because I've thought about this ahead of time. And if I write down my own thoughts, my own comments about the text, if I write down how to apply it, if I write about how it relates to other passages I know, or if I look for other passages, you know, your Bible does a lot of this work for you. You've got these cross-references built into most of your Bibles. What if instead of just reading the text for the class, you kind of look through those cross-references as well? Sometimes classes around here can go 2 or 3 verses. And so that's not going to take you a real long time to read those 2 or 3 verses you're going to cover. So look at them cross-references. What other passages relate to this? You might catch something that nobody else is going to see, and you're ready to bring it into the class. And that's all gone in your notebook. You've created a wealth of material just from doing those things. Now you might find you're ready. Start working on a Wednesday night talk. Teach a Bible class. Go prepare a sermon. Because you've got all this material that is ready made, that you've written down, that you know it, you've studied it, you prepared it. The work's already done. So instead of trying to drink the whole ocean, you drink what you're able to. And as you do that, you get better and better and better. I guarantee you, everybody who you look at and you think, man, he knows it all. He knows every single bit. He started out this way. He started out learning what he could learn. We don't put kids in college when they turn 5. We put them in kindergarten. And there's nothing to be ashamed of realizing, well, that's where I need to start. Now, maybe you think, I'm a slow reader. I'm not good at taking notes. I don't enjoy reading. You can find an auto copy of the Bible, and you can listen to it. Maybe while you're driving to work. I know a guy that's got a 2-hour commute to work every day. You know what he does? He listens to sermons. You know how I know that? We've talked about it. He's sitting right there. What do you think that does to his overall Bible knowledge as he gets this repeated information over and over and over again? You know, if there's a topic you're interested in, you want to know more about, I don't know if you've done a lot of looking on our website, but at least on our website, you can search by topic. I mean, we've got sermons going back over 10 years, maybe longer than that. And so 5, 7, 10 sermons on that topic, you're going to know quite a bit. By the time you just listen to those, you're not even doing reading. You may end up doing something that doesn't require your full attention. And so you can have that going in the background, whether you're driving or you're doing some task at work that doesn't require it. All of that is going to increase your knowledge. And I suggest that this is the kind of approach that God had in mind in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is usually quoted around raising children and training children, but I think there's more to it than that. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God wants his people to look for ways to incorporate his word into their daily lives. When you're walking in the way, when you're sitting in your house, as you are just going about your business, incorporate these things. And it may not be longer than one or two verses that you're talking about with your spouse, you're talking about with your children, you're talking about how to apply it. This is what God had in mind. You know, a lot of people, for much of the history of both the Old and New Testament, they weren't even able to read. They had to rely on what they heard others teach, and then they have to go home and think about it. They were a lot better at memorizing than we are, I think, because they had to be. But they would digest this over and over and over. Anytime you're doing something that doesn't require your full attention, you can turn that to the Word, as we talked about in class this morning. Psalm 1:1. Talks about this kind of approach. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. There's our concept, that you're just thinking this over. You're going over it in your mind over and over and over again, even when you don't have the word in front of you. In Psalm 119, which is the psalm about the word of God, every single verse is saying something about the Word of God. And the word meditate is used 8 different times. So I want to call your attention to the one here in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. See how that's the same as Deuteronomy 6? As you're sitting in your house, as you're walking in the way. All day long. That's what I'm thinking about. If you do that, you change your relationship to the Word, you're not going to be locked in a prison of ignorance. You're going to know it. Your attention is focused on God's word. You're digesting huge amounts of it over and over and over. You're going to grow, and you're not going to be afraid to speak up and say something and teach for fear of being exposed as somebody who doesn't know the word. Number three is the prison of judgment. And I have to tell you, of the ones we are considering this morning, this one's the nastiest. And I think it holds us back the most. We know the passage I'm about to put up on the screen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The unfortunate thing about this passage, I think, is over the years we have felt compelled to spend so much time explaining what it doesn't say, that maybe we haven't spent enough time contemplating what it does say. You know, if our main takeaway from this passage is, well, you know, actually it's okay to judge, I'm going to go out on a limb and say we may have missed the point of what the Lord was trying to tell us. I don't think that was the takeaway he was going for. That, well, you know, as long as you do it right, it's okay to judge. I don't think that's what he wants us to know here. And this isn't the only place where Jesus addressed this kind of attitude. Luke chapter 18, we've talked about recently. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The attitude that Jesus is discussing here and in Matthew chapter 7 at its core is an exaltation of self. The Pharisee prays to himself, about himself, to exalt himself at the expense of somebody else. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, you see the second stage of this kind of behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul is saying, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. See, you don't get to the contentions, the jealousies, the whisperings, the gossip that he's discussing here, unless you've already violated Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You don't get to there unless you've already done this. Unless you've already looked at somebody else and said, well, they're not doing right. And the big question for us to consider here is how different our interactions with each other would look if we took this seriously. What if, and I'm just thinking out loud here, what if this kind of gossip, this kind of attitude is what's holding us back from being as close with our brethren as we should be? Let's say we're talking and you hear me criticizing someone else who's not there. Maybe I'm criticizing their housekeeping, or I'm criticizing the child rearing, or I'm criticizing their budgeting, or you know, whatever it is. Well, you've just realized that you've got to be really careful what you show me, don't you? You have got to be careful what you let me see. Because next time, you're not going to be there. And guess who I'm going to be talking about? I just got some new material because, well, After all, I'm the judge. You can't let me all the way in, can you? The last thing you want to do to me is say, hey, you know what? I'm having a problem with this. I would like to get better at this because you're not going to talk to me about it. You're going to talk to everybody else about it. Jesus addressed this too, didn't he? Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But he refuses even to hear the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, the thing about this passage is that even when you have a problem with somebody, go talk to them about it. Don't do what, unfortunately, is too common. Go talk to everybody else. You know, we like to do that, right? Because it really helps if we can get a bunch of people to confirm that I'm right and they're crazy and they shouldn't be doing that. And maybe then I'll have the confidence to talk to them about it. But maybe not. It's more fun to go and find out what more people think about this before I address it with them. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. That cuts off a lot of these problems before they ever get started. And even if you have to bring other people into it, he's saying keep the circle small here, right? Bring two or three more, but you know, don't go to everybody all at once. Only when somebody stubbornly refuses to do what's right do you bring more people into it. I think this also, the force of what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where you have people, and Paul just really blasts the Corinthians for taking one another to court, because the main thing they're doing is they're airing dirty laundry, not just in front of the whole church, but in front of the world. See, if you don't violate Matthew 7, if you don't violate Matthew 18, you never get to that point. So if I know when I've made a mistake, that's how you're going to handle it. If I've made a mistake, you're going to come to me and you're going to talk to me about it. You're not going to bring anybody else into it. Nobody else is going to hear about it. I know then I can trust you. I can trust you. I can open up to you. I can show you who I really am without having to pretend that everything in my life is perfect so you won't go talking about me behind my back. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. That's the kind of relationship you see in families. I don't worry about my mother, for example, coming over to my house and seeing a mess. I just don't worry about that. Maybe she wishes I would worry about it a little bit more. I don't know. But I don't worry about it. What the house looks like is not important to her. The relationship is. That's what's important. What if that was true of every single person in this church? What if we were all able to trust that when I walk into your house and it's a little bit messy, that number one, I'm not going to judge you for it, because I know the messes I have at my house. And number two, I'm not going to talk about you when you aren't there. I'm not going to say, did you see their bedroom? I'm not going to do it. If you could trust that completely, you wouldn't be afraid to have me walk in your house at any time of the day or night, would you? What kind of relationships would we have with one another if we had that kind of trust? You know, Amanda posted something on Facebook last week that I thought was fantastic. I don't know where she found it, but it said something to the effect, nobody is going to leave your party and say, I had such a good time, the baseboards were spotless. Nobody ever says that. But we act like that matters a whole lot, don't we? Here's the thing about judging. It is a two-way street. Sometimes our fear of judgment, what holds us back, is not actually what somebody else is going to do. It's what we think. Look at Matthew chapter 7 again. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Sometimes that measure we use is measured back to us by our own hands. If I have to clean, or if I think I have to clean for a week before I'm going to let somebody into my house, is it because I'm afraid they're going to judge me? Or is it because that's what I do when I go to their house? See how this thing just slaps your face one way and then slaps it back the other way? Is that how I excuse myself, for example, for not doing what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says I should be doing? Show hospitality to one another without complaining. Am I terrified that my children are going to misbehave in front of you? Because anytime I see your children misbehaving, I think, they're doing a terrible job. Am I afraid to ask questions in Bible class? Because when you ask a dumb question, I think, well, I thank God I'm not like this poor, ignorant tax collector sitting there. See what this does to us? Only way to win this game is not to play. In other words, judge not that you be not judged. We need to consider carefully what we're saying about our brethren, especially when they're not present. And we need to be careful what we're saying about them, even in our own heads. If we're thinking that, oh, well, they're going to do this and they're going to do that, if they give you any evidence they're going to do that. No, maybe it's what you do. Maybe what's holding you back is what you've made up in your own head about what somebody's going to do. Judge not that you be not judged. The good news about these prisons is that every single one of them is locked from the inside. There's no guards. If you want out, you can walk right out. In fact, I would encourage you, and things we've seen this morning, not only to come out of there, but knock them down, build something better. We can. We don't want to be in a prison of our own making. I know this lesson has not primarily been designed to encourage somebody to obey the gospel, but we don't want to let this moment pass without offering that invitation. And so if you realize that your life is not what it is supposed to be before God, if you realize that you have not come to Him in the way that He's appointed, as in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, who doesn't believe will be condemned. If you haven't done that, we want you to do that. I'm not judging you by saying that. I'm trying to help you. We don't want to judge your life. We want to make your life better. Will you come trusting that Christ can make you into everything He wants you to be if you will let Him through His Word? If you realize that you're locked in, you've done some things and you keep making these same mistakes over and over, and you want to get out of that, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. Resolve now that I'm going to knock these down and I'm going to build something better. Whatever your need is this morning, I want to encourage you to make that right if you need to, as we stand and sing together.